final hour on this Wednesday edition of the Hagmann Report. Pastor David Langford is going to be joining us in just a few minutes. Just want to bring you a quick word from one of our sponsors, Greenovative. And Alan Riggs over there says he's getting ready for Black Friday and Cyber Monday, and once again is offering a huge holiday super sale for the loyal Hagmann audience. Now is a great time to start buying your gifts for the special Christmas gifts, and the sales at Greenovative will help you do just that. They are offering Hagmann listeners an 18% discount on the entire store with the promo code Hagmann. In addition, they are offering even bigger discounts on the super twofer deals that are on their website, as well as a 20% discount on the mission pack. They are very popular, so get one for yourself now and get one for your favorite missionary as well. Go to greenovative.com and check out all their products, and if you have any questions, contact Alan Riggs. You'll be glad you did. Pastor David Langford is our guest. He joins us each and every Wednesday in the third hour. What was that? Oh, yeah. Wanted to give a big thank you to Bill McIntosh of Ocaso Media for bringing on the last guest, Matthew Valentinus, of the executive producer of the film An Open Secret. Thank you, Bill McIntosh. The voice of evangelism, and Pastor David Langford is with us. Pastor, it's great to have you back on.
Great to be with you guys tonight.
Where would you like to start today, Pastor? What's on your mind?
Well, I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 15 and speak to the listeners tonight. Are they training or are they complaining? I think that's one of the great problems of Christianity today. Instead of being properly trained in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, we're too busy complaining where God has us in the present. And that will not get you anywhere in the times that we're living in. So we need to be more adhering to the Word of God and seeking God's will for our lives. In Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And I just want to encourage people tonight and exhort the people tonight and encourage everyone listening tonight. Are you training or are you complaining? Whether we realize it or not, we're all in a training mode for something bigger than where we are right now. Without a doubt, this time next year, all of our lives will have changed. Some of our lives will have changed drastically, some will have changed moderately, and some will have changed very little. But there will be a change because you don't stay where you are in Christ. You know, Paul said in Philippians 3:13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, you know, I've not apprehended everything. I've not conquered everything. I'm always seeking to grow. I'm seeking to improve my life. But he said, there's one thing I do consistently, and that is I forget the things which are in my past. You know, too many people go through life looking in the rearview mirror. And you cannot change anything about your past. As a matter of fact, it is in our past that God has tried to develop us. He has tried to mature us. He has tried to grow us. But we didn't take advantage of that opportunity. So you might say somehow we failed in not passing to the next grade or to the next level. And this was the constant anomaly in the nation of Israel. They were people, the Bible said, that were always murmuring. They were always complaining. It's just like life today. When most people are in training, they're often complaining while they're going through that training course. The greatest reason for complaining is we don't like where we are, and we think we already know more than the person who's trying to teach us. There is a process in life, and this process is to grow and mature whether we accept it willingly or not. We send our children to school for training. We send our children to college for higher education. And oftentimes as adults, we have to go back to school for training relative to our job or our business or changing a computer program or whatever. Now, as I get older, I must admit, I don't care about learning new things in the world. I'm always digging in the scriptures. That's my life. I enjoy it. I spend hours upon hours in the Word of God. But when it comes to operating a cell phone, I know very little about doing those things. I can't cut and paste on a computer. There's so many things I cannot do. But I want to apply this to our spiritual walk with God. See, as I said, sometimes we have to go back to school. We have to learn something. Our lives must evolve around God and His Word. That's why we're told for a child in Proverbs 22:6, he said, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. A child only has one youth. Every one of us have had our time of youth. During that time of youth, especially as young children, it's the parent's responsibility. It's up to their stewardship to deposit into a child the right things. Now, I, like many teenagers, young people, went astray, went wayward. But there was something deposited in me that when I became older, I came back to my roots. I came back to what had been deposited in me. Because somebody took the interest, the care, the concern to deposit within my life spiritual things. The carnal things are just that. They're temporal, they're carnal. They don't last indefinitely. But our soul, our spirit is an eternal being. We are an eternal being. We're an eternal creature. And it's important that as parents, we take the time to put the right things into our children. Judges 2 and verse 10 says, and there rose another generation that knew not the Lord. My concern right now is that we are not teaching young people the true principles, the true faith, the fundamentals of Christianity. They're not getting those things from the church and the Christian media today. It's hyperbole. It's junk. It's rhetorical jargon. It doesn't help them when they're facing adversity. Every one of us spiritually are in a training program right now. It is important that we get the correct and right training in our lives. What does training do? Training makes us better. When you don't understand something...
It's like practice.
Exactly. You're taking the words right out of my mouth, Joe. You have to practice. You have to keep doing this, and so you get that, whatever that it might be, and I'm going to apply this spiritually. You get keener in the spirit. You become endowed with greater wisdom and knowledge and understanding how to deal with the things that come into our lives, because we're living in a very disturbing time. We're living in a very uncertain time. I mean, our nation, we push down one peg, and five more pop up. I mean, you look at the debacle with Judge Moore. Let me just say tonight, all of us have heinous things in our past. And maybe he did do those things. But I believe in redemption. I believe in forgiveness. I believe in a God of second chances. What amazes me, and I'm going to get back on my subject, is the Randy Raunchy Rancid filth that Bill Clinton did as president, and anyone hardly opened their mouths. And I watched the double standard, and it's really unbelievable. But this is where we've come to. That's why we need spiritual training, that we can rightly divide, we can rightly discern what's taking place in our midst. Training is important. I'm going to tell you why. I want to go to Genesis chapter 14. I want to read about a story here about Abraham and his nephew Lot and what had happened and how Abraham was able to deliver Lot. The Bible tells us plainly here in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same in Zoar, and they joined a battle with them in the vale of Siddim. When Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amprial, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings with five. And the vale of Sidon was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. That was Haran. That was Abraham's brother Haran. They were born from a man named Terah. That was their father, their dad. So Abram's brother's son, which was Lot, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Ishcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Notice what he says. He armed his trained servants. They had been armed so they could go out and they could do battle. They were not just any servants. They were trained servants. In the Hebrew, it means they had been initiated, they had been disciplined, they had become dedicated, and they were constantly practicing the act of war. They were prepared. Now, you know, a lot of times when we read the scriptures, we miss so many of the deep things of God, but Abraham could not have gone and done what he did had he not trained these men and armed these men for battle. He didn't just take any group of men. He took those that were armed and those whom he had trained. I don't know who did the training, but you can rest assuredly, from the beginning of time, there's been a hierarchical structure and leadership in all tribes and nations and countries. And so this is just something that's passed on for self-preservation. Sometimes God sequesters us. Why? He sequesters us for the purpose of training us. And when we get in that place of being sequestered, what do we often do? We often complain. We often grumble. Moses, his life is very distinct. He spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the last 40 in the wilderness, leading Israel into the promised land. Now, this was a process that God had brought him through. Sometimes we don't like the process. That's really what bothers us more than anything else in life, is the process that God uses to get us where he wants us to be. Now, we know that Moses was 40 years of age when he entered into Pharaoh's courts. We know that according to Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. So Moses was 80. Aaron was 83. But then we go back to the book of Acts. And Stephen gives us a very accurate account of Moses and his life before he got there to deliver Israel from Egypt's bondage. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says, And Moses was learned or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, what I find amazing about that, Moses told God, I have a speech impediment. I can't speak well. In other words, he was just trying to use an excuse to get out of what God had called him to do. But Stephen says he was mighty in words. He probably had a vocabulary that was second to none. He was mighty in deeds. I would dare say he had a civil engineering understanding how to do things. Verse 23 says, And when he was full 40 years old, so he'd been in Egypt for 40 years, now he's 40 years old, and what does he do? it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, these were the children of Israel that were in Egypt's bondage. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So he had the first 40 years in Egypt. Now he's driven into the wilderness. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. What was God doing during that time? It was a training time. It was a time of discipline. He was getting Egypt and the mindset of the world out of him and getting him ready, getting him prepared for this great task to lead this nation of Israel into their promised land. So when the 40 years of the wilderness had expired, God appeared to him in the burning bush. And in that bush, he told him what he had called him to do. And that was ultimately going to be the last 40 years of his life. And he died at 120 years of age. So his life was cut up in three sections of 40. You might say that Moses' life was in perpetual training from the time Miriam, his sister, put him in the bulrushes and Pharaoh's daughter found him and took him and nurtured him and raised him. You see, all of this was God's divine plan. Now, I don't need to tell you the sovereignty of God is beyond anyone's comprehension. You will never figure out, you will never understand how God is going to do something. We're all guilty of trying to figure out how God is going to use us, where God will plant us, how God will use us, who he will bring into our lives, or who he will take out of our lives. And let me say this tonight. This is important. Every time God gets ready to bless you, he will bring a new person into your life. Now, why does God do that? Because that person, like the butler, was able to open a door for Joseph and get him into Pharaoh's courts. This is why you don't lessen, you do not mitigate those who God initially brings into your life. They may be. Sometimes God brings people into our life for a reason. Sometimes he brings people into our lives for a season. And sometimes he brings people into our lives for a lifetime. And it's up to you as a Christian to discern, is this person in my life for just a reason, which is a parenthetical time? Is it for just a season? In other words, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and then that comes and goes? Or is it a person for a lifetime? I'm always amazed at the sovereignty of God, how he will network people in our lives. Steve Quill has a very renowned and profound statement that God told him, said, Steve, I will always choose for you better friends than you would ever choose for yourself. You know, Steve and I live over 2,000 miles apart, but Steve is my best friend. Why would God do something like that? I don't know. But I do know that Steve has been very instrumental in opening doors for the voice of evangelism. God has used him. Doug, he was the means of me getting in contact with you guys.
That's right. Yep.
You know, we don't always understand at the time what God's doing. But see, our problem is we can't see the whole picture. We just see where we are right now and, you know, sad to say, we're either happy or we're sad. We just can't be content. That is the place of hardest to find in life is the place of contentment. You know, Philippians 4:10 10, not that I speak in respect of once what I've learned and what sort of state I am, therewith to be content. You know, Paul said, I don't care where I find myself, I'm going to be content. Contentment cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased. It is the state and a place of true spirituality in Christ. And as I said, you can't buy it. When God had driven Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man Jethro, that was his father-in-law, and Jethro gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Now, when it says, and Moses was content, that is a very unique word in the Hebrew. It means making up one's mind to commence a given activity. In other words, he committed to do what God had ordained in his life from the time he was born. If you'll go back, Jehochabed was his mother, and his mother and Aram, his dad, they saw he was a proper child. What that means, they recognized the hand of God was on him. The mother and the father were able to recognize that there was something distinctly different about Moses. He was unique. He was chosen from his mother's womb to do this great work. Now, all of us have been chosen. If you're a Christian and you're separated unto Christ, you have a mission to accomplish for God. Everyone's mission, everyone's call is different. No two people are alike when it comes to the things of God. God uses every one of us in a very different way. I think my brother was on with you guys a few weeks ago. We're yeah, opposite a lot in the way we minister, but yet we're still brothers. We have the same parents. But the calling, the anointing, whatever God does is unique. It's not so much that we are unique. It's what's in us. It's God's touch on us. Every one of us are unique in our way. And that's what makes the work in the kingdom of God so beautiful. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, 25 through 27, God will take foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to destroy the things that are mighty, that no flesh can glory in his presence. What is God saying there? He's saying, I'm going to get all the glory. I'm going to use you. I'm going to envelop you into the process of what I'm doing. And you know what is so tragic? Every one of us, at some time or another, have failed God, yet God did not abandon us. God did not cast us off to the side. I was reading today in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I thought about Judge Moore. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. You think he was fit to be a king? In the eyes of men, they would say absolutely not. But if you'll go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a divine covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, as he did with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And he said, I'm going to establish the throne of the house of David, and Jesus Christ will come through your seed. And I know we have a lot of people that are still bashing Israel, and I'm going to address that here in a few weeks. I'm working on some things right now. I want you to understand the significance to Israel and Christianity. People say, oh, they have nothing to do. The church has replaced Israel. That's where you don't know the scriptures. The church never did replace Israel. God made a covenant with a man called Abraham. And so Israel is a nation, and this covenant that God made with him was an eternal covenant, both with Abraham and with David. And God is not a man that he should lie. So it's men that break covenants. God never has broken covenant. It is men that break covenant. One of the things that makes people mad about Judaism and salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. There's not one Gentile that ever gave us one book in the Bible. That really disturbs people. There's not one Gentile that wrote one passage of Scripture, yet we say, oh, I believe the Word of God. I preach the Word of God. I embrace the Word of God, but I hate the Jews. Well, you're preaching Judaism and you don't even know it. Because every book in the Bible. There's only one sliver of question, and that was Luke the physician. Was he a Gentile? And there's just absolutely nothing anywhere in the scriptures to authenticate that Luke was ever a Gentile. So we have these people who are anti-Semitic, lambasting, castigating Israel to no end. And you look at the New Jerusalem even, you're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel written on the foundations and the 12 apostles' names written on the gates. I mean, blessed and holy is he that gets to go into that city where the light is eternal. And I look at all of these things going on and see people today, regretfully, instead of getting their understanding and their, as Popeye would say, their edumacation, they're getting it from cynics. They're getting it from those who don't understand the scriptures. They're getting it from people who have already a biased opinion because they haven't embraced the totality of God's word. And all this began when God took this man called Abram and made covenant with him and brought him out. That's where the Jewish nation began. If you're not born a Jew, you're a Gentile. There's only two types of people in the earth, Jews or Gentiles. But see, God's grace and God's love and God's mercy brought the Gentiles in. And all throughout the Old Testament, God was constantly weaving a Gentile into the lineage so the Gentiles could be saved and be a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant. Rahab the harlot was a whore. But God brought her in. She married a man named Salmon. And Salmon and her birthed Obed, and Obed birthed Boaz. They birthed Boaz, and then Boaz begat Obed, and then Obed begat David, the son of David. And so God was weaving a Gentile in so that we as believers could have a part in what God was doing so that we could be saved. We could know about the blessing of God. So we see that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness in another state and place of training. And then, of course, God appeared to him, and he spent the remainder of the 40 years getting Israel from the wilderness to the promised land, but only Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into the promised land because the other people were complainers and grumblers and backbiters and criticizing. They criticized everything that was said, everything that was done. The Bible says to us in Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then he says in Hebrews 3:17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" I want to tell you something. I don't want to die. I don't want to be left in the wilderness. I want God to get me out. Don't leave me there. But see, murmuring, complaining, grumbling, it lessens God's willingness to get us where we need to go, because we're not ever, you know, we're getting ready to come into Thanksgiving, and so many people are so unthankful today. I've never seen such a time of unthankfulness. There's just no gratitude for anything. You do all you can do, and people still will bicker and grumble and complain and don't have any praise, any accolades from their mouths to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already done so much for us. So we see that Moses spent his first 40 years in Egypt, the middle 40 till he could become 80 in the wilderness, and then from the 80 to 120 till he got Israel to the promised land. But he couldn't go in, neither could they go in, but Joshua and Caleb, because the Bible said they were of another spirit. Say, what does that mean? They had the spirit of Jehovah. They had the spirit of righteousness, and they didn't complain. And when they went and spied on the Canaanites, they said, "We are more able to take the city." And the other spies said, "Nope, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers." Those were giants in the land. But Joshua and Caleb knew. They recognized all the great things that God had did. And see, again, it was a time of training. And so when they got into the promised land, they got to go in because they had a different attitude. They weren't complaining. They had been training, and they embraced that training. They embraced that time of their lives. So when they went in there, they were able to conquer and to succeed. Then you go into the book of Joshua, and you see how God used Joshua. And he said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so will I also be with you. God is faithful to help us if we remain faithful. Now, let's look at another person in the Bible, Joseph. Joseph. Here's a young man that went through a whole lot of suffering and a whole lot of training before God got him to where he wanted to have him. It was God's will for Joseph to go down to Egypt and become the second in ruler of all Egypt, so that Pharaoh and Egypt would house, clothe, and feed a nation until they grew to be a mighty nation. Now, the Bible says in Genesis 37 and verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So, it was 17 years of age when Joseph was sold into slavery. You go on and you read the story, how they did Joseph terribly, threw him in the pit, did all these evil things to him, trying to rid him of their lives. They were trying to destroy him. They utterly were trying to kill him, and they would have if God hadn't divinely intervened and put it into their hearts to sell him into slavery. That was their goal, was to kill him. So we see he was 17 years old when this process started. Then we go to Genesis 41 and verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years in Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. This is when God takes Pharaoh and troubles his mind with these harsh dreams of a famine and of plenty. The plenty was first, and then the famine. And so this was the butler, remember, that had kept the king's cup, Pharaoh's cup, and he had forgotten about Joseph. In his dream, Joseph said, you're going to go back to the palace, and you're going to be restored to your rightful place. He told the beggars, in 3 days you're going to be beheaded, and you're going to die. But Joseph had already told the butler, he said, when you get back to Pharaoh's courts, he said, remember me. Don't forget me. See, God brought this butler into Joseph's life, who in the end would become a blessing to Joseph. That's why we can't lessen anyone that God may bring into our life. So when the butler gets back to Pharaoh's courts, he totally forgets Joseph. But God begins to trouble Pharaoh with these dreams. The fat cows and the skinny cows eat them up. The fat ears of corn, and then the skinny ears of corn eat the fat ears of corn up. And he's having these dreams. And then the butler says, oh, I remember my fault this day. There's a man in prison that can interpret dreams. And, of course, Pharaoh said, go get him. And so there was a 13-year period that Joseph went through of pain, suffering. It was a time of patience. It was a time of training. And this is one great thing I've noticed about Joseph. You cannot find anywhere that Joseph ever grumbled or bickered or complained. Wherever he found himself, he was faithful. You know, I know all of us want to be lifted up. We want to be put into a better position, a better place, a place of being promoted, whatever the case might be. But there's a reason why God has all of us where he has us right now. Are you gleaning from it? Are you learning from it? Or are you being bitter and resentful and looking at others say, I ought to have that job. I ought to be the one doing that. That's one of the most common thoughts in people's lives. They think they should be in that particular place. Friend, if that's where God wanted you, you'd be there. God's got you where he wants you to be. We're to serve God with clean hands and a pure heart and accept. Now, we're to pray God's will. You know, when Jesus was in the perfected will of the Father, where was he? He was on the cross, suffering untold suffering. But he doesn't complain. Neither does Joseph complain. He endures that suffering. He endures that hardship. And then, of course, he explains the dreams to Pharaoh, tells him exactly what they mean, and then he says to Pharaoh, you ought to get a man that can execute this plan of hoarding food, 20% of the food for the 7 years of plenty, so that when the 7 years of famine come, you'll have plenty in store to get through the famine. And of course, Pharaoh says, I've not seen a man in all of Egypt with such wisdom. You're the man. You know, I must admit, I'd have probably said, I can get this done for you. You want me to do this? But Joseph didn't say that. He said, just let, you know, you select the man to do this. And of course, Pharaoh said, you're the man. You know, I've not seen this kind of wisdom in all of Egypt. Well, that was what I call God's favor. This is why the Lord told me years ago, he said, pray I give you favor with strangers. Pray I give you favor with strangers. And then I remember, I know exactly where I was when I was praying. And I can be stupid at times. And I said, why do I want to pray for that? That's what I said in prayer. And the Lord said, because the pool of people that you don't know far exceeds the pool of people that you do know. Let's just say I knew 10,000 people. Well, there's about 7 billion on the planet. So, you see, God thinks so much bigger than we ever thought about thinking. He can see so much further than what we can see. And so when he tells you to do something, you do it. Mary told the disciples, whatever he commands you to do, do it. When he told them to go get the pots, the governor had run out of wine at the wedding feast in Cana. And so Mary said, whatever he tells you to do, you go and do it. And they went and got the pots and filled them with water. Of course, he turned the water into wine. Whatever God tells you to do, do it. Now, one of the problems is people will say, well, is that God or is that the devil? The devil will never tell you to do anything good. Never. He will always tell you to hurt somebody, slander somebody, criticize somebody, lie on somebody, cheat somebody. He'll never tell you to do good. That's not his nature. He kills, he steals, he destroys. So when you feel impressed in your spirit to do something, do what the Spirit of God leads you to do. Now, you may see results immediately. You may see results 6 months down the road. You may see results 5 years down the road. But Paul said in Hebrews 6 and 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered, and ye do minister to the saints. God never forgets what we do in his name. Never. God doesn't have to scratch his head and say, I wonder what they did 2 years ago. God knows. He keeps a record of all of that. And that's why he rewards. That's why he blesses. Matter of fact, the king, during the days of Esther and Mordecai, the king went and got the ledgers and said, hey, read me about some people who have done some things in the city. This is over in Persia. And the scribe was reading and told him about Mordecai, who actually Mordecai helped save the king's life. And so he exalted Mordecai, and Haman was the one that got hung, and not Mordecai and the Jews. So doing the right thing when the Spirit compels you, do it. If you don't see anything, any results from it, doesn't matter. That's what righteousness is. It's always doing the right thing. You see, our lives are, needless to say, complicated. And when you look at the Bible and you look at these great patriarchs, ask yourself the question, could I have been a Moses? Could I have been a Daniel? Could I have been a Joseph? You know, we have the advantage of reading their beginning and their trials and their pains and their suffering. We see their demise and their death and their burial. We don't get to see all of that in our lives. We didn't see our beginning, and we'll be there at our ending, but we don't know how it will end. None of us knows that. But my point is, if you were to be a Joseph, or to be a Daniel, or to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said, we're not going to bow down to the music and serve that idol. And where were they cast? Into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bend. Could you be a Shadrach, a Meshach, or an Abednego? Could you do that? So we have to say, where am I in my relationship, in my walk with God? There's some things I want to point out. There's always darkness before there's light. You go back to the beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You may feel like you're in a place of darkness right now. You just can't see clearly. That's normal. There's always darkness before there's light. Once the light comes, man, it makes you happy because now you can see. You know, sometimes our lives are shrouded. Sometimes our lives are an enigma. They're hard to be understood because God is doing something, and God won't always tell you everything. Because he knows if he told you everything, you'd start complaining. All God showed Joseph was those sheaves falling down and paying obeisance. That's all they did. That's all that dream showed him. It didn't show him in the pit. It did not show him being sold into slavery. It did not show him being seduced by Potiphar's wife and then put in prison. God didn't show him all of that. Because as a human being, our natural response would be, I can't do that. I can't do that. So God veils sometimes in a very mild and minuscule way. He veils, he covers his will sometimes to a degree, because if he showed you everything, you'd say, I can't do it. I lose heart, I quit, I give up. So God lets us see a little bit, and that's the impetus to get us started, to get us going, you know. And that's why I said before there's light, there's always darkness. There's always a wilderness before there's the Canaan land, before there's the promised land. There's always that wilderness time. None of us enjoys the wilderness. But that's why that scripture was important there at Exodus chapter 2 concerning Moses in verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he, Jethro, gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. He was a proper child. He was ordained for this purpose, and he was coming to that place of maturing. But that was just to mature at that level to keep him where he needed to be kept, but also then to bring him to the next level of entering into Pharaoh's courts, because he knew he was a wanted man. Why? Because he had killed an Egyptian, and he knew the devil was hounding him, saying, you go back down to Egypt, your posters in every post office, they're going to kill you when they get you because you have murdered one of the Egyptian soldiers that was beating one of the Israelite slaves. See, that's the intimidation factor of the devil that tries to scare us to say, well, I can't do that now. You know, I did this in my past. There again, talking about Judge Moore, here's Moses who killed a man. See? And the devil would try to intimidate because of a past circumstance or a past situation. But the devil will try to use that to say, you can't go and do that for God. Look what you've done. But we have to forgive ourselves. We have to let go of the past and believe God and trust God for the future. So if God wills to put us into a place of a wilderness state, so be it. It is a training ground. And in there, as I said, we are initiated, we're disciplined, we're dedicated, and this all comes to pass through practice. Next, there's humility before exaltation. Everyone enjoys being exalted, or for a better phrase would be the limelight. You know, everybody would like to have a measure of the limelight. Before you ever get into the limelight, you must first become a humble person. See, Luke 14:11 says, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I want you to notice that verse very closely. For whosoever exalteth himself. Self-exaltation is just that. It is self-aggrandizement. But self-abasement, self-humility, God says, then I will turn around and I will exalt you. You exalt yourself, I'll bring you down. You bring yourself down of your own will and volition, I'll exalt you and lift you up. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Every one of these men that I'm sharing tonight that went through a place of humility, a place of brokenness, a place of testing, a place of being tried. Here's the $64,000 question. Will you be faithful in the wilderness? Or will you quit and say, this is not worth it? Because these men remained faithful in their darkness, in their wilderness, and they were self-humbled. God ultimately exalted them and brought them to another place. And, you know, that was the problem with Korah. Yeah, he was attacking Moses and Aaron and said, oh, you're not the only ones that God speaks to. He speaks to all of us. And, of course, you know the story, how God opened up the earth. And Korah and his crowd, 3,000 souls, went straight to hell. See, they exalted themselves and God brought them down. Peter said, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, this is something you have to do yourself. God's not going to beat you into submission. God's not going to beat you into subjection. You come there because you want to be in subjection. You want to be. I've often said this. This is why this verse is so important. 1 Peter 5 and 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If I can just be under the hand of God, that's enough for me. That's more than enough for me. Think about that. If I'm under God's hand, that means I am protected. That means that the sun cannot smite me by the day, nor the moon by night. If I'm just under his hand. Now, if he wants to exalt me and put me on top of his hand and lift me up, oh, that's just icing on the cake. That's just even a greater blessing. But my point is, it takes humility. God resists the proud. James 4, 6 says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know why all of these men were able to endure this? They were humble. God gave them grace. Did you know that Noah found grace in the eyes of God? That's the first time we have a record of grace being given to a man. Noah found grace in the eyes of God in Genesis chapter 6. Grace. God was already displaying grace and favor. And God does that to this day. But we have to humble ourselves. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If we'll humble ourselves, God says, I want to exalt you and lift you up. Next, there's always suffering before there's glory. You know, suffering is the hard place to be in. Suffering. You know, if we ask the question, why am I suffering? Why am I going through this place? Why has God let me be in this pit? Why has God put me in prison? Why have all these things happened to me? Because before there's ever the reward of glory, there's the suffering. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So if you measure the glory in one hand and the suffering in the other hand, they're not worthy to be compared. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, beloved, think it not strange or foreign, though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice, for inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When this fiery trial, this suffering comes, that tells you right now, there's going to be a day of reward. God is just, he is righteous, and there's a day of blessing that's coming. And we have to believe that when we're in that place. There's going to be tribulation before there's patience. Paul said in Romans 5 and 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That speaks right to this old boy right here. Tribulations bring patience. Everyone tonight that is struggling with that fruit of the spirit of patience and long-suffering, the very thing that brings that is tribulation. Suffering, pain. What does it do? It breaks you down and causes you to say, you know what? I've got to trust God in this. I just can't do this. And I know in my heart tonight, I'm speaking to many, many of you listening tonight, right now, you are in a place of tribulation. I'm going to tell you why you're there. Because you're not patient. You just won't wait on God, and you keep getting yourself into one trouble after another trouble. And this is your life. This is your life. And a lot of it is of our own doing. That's why it's so important to read that verse tonight before you go to bed, Exodus 2:21, that Moses was content. If you can't be content, you're not going to get anywhere. If you're always looking in the greener pasture or looking for a greener pasture, you're always looking for promotion, you're always looking for these higher levels, let God take you there. When God takes you there, yes, it's going to be painful. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be training, but that's just part of it. And last but not least, there's always travail before there's birth. I believe tonight, some of you, you're pregnant with something. I'm not talking about a baby. God has put something in you that's going to be birthed somewhere down the road. God puts that in all of us so that we'll begin to nurture our lives in the Word. Just like a newborn child needs sustenance, which it gets from the mother during the process of the child growing. We get our sustenance from the Word of God. And that's what keeps us and preserves us till this thing is able to be birthed. Jesus said in John 16:21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So before there's the birthing of this new place, this new posture that God's going to put you in, there's going to be travail. That's just the natural process. You see, before anyone reaches their full potential, they must go through some difficulties. That's just the process. You know, when you start to build a house, there's nothing beautiful about footings. I mean, there's just nothing about digging ditches and pouring concrete in there and having footings. But that's the foundation. If that's not right, the rest of the house will not be right. That's why you've got to have a sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And God wants to bless us. He wants to take us to a higher level that we presently are. But are we willing to go through the training, or are we going to keep living a life of complaining? And I'm preaching to myself, folks. I'm a human being. I get aggravated at times. I try not to let it come out. I try not to display it anyway. But there are times Satan knows how to work on all of us and cause frustration, just pure frustration. And that's what he wants. That's why Paul in Galatians 2:21, he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Satan is the greatest provocateur that's ever been. While God's got you in training to elevate you down the road, the devil is there trying to provoke you to get bitter and angry against God and start complaining, saying, it's not worth it. But I've always found, when you wait on the Lord, God will give you something bigger, God will give you something better. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's some things we just have to endure. And all of us, our nature is, I don't want to have to endure that. You know, I'm not going to endure that. So they walk away, and they go their own way, and they miss out on the vastness of God's blessings because they just didn't patiently wait upon the Lord. So I want to encourage you tonight. Are you training, or are you complaining about where God has you? If you're a child of God, God has you at a particular place for this time right now, I promise you. Amen.
Amen.
Hope that spoke to somebody's heart tonight.
Well, in fact, it did. I'm wondering if the NSA gave you my phone calls or something, you know. you tapping into things. What a great message, because I think we can all relate to what you said in your sermon tonight. My goodness. And, you know, obedience is part of that, too, I think. I just, when you were talking, I kept thinking about obedience and
well, to obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel
yes.
said to Saul. If
yes.
you're not obeying, I don't care how much sacrifice you make. That's not what counts, the obedience factor. You hit it on the head,
right.
Doug. You got to obey God.
Amen, amen. Pastor Lankford, thank you so very much. And it spoke to me, and I know it spoke to so many people out there who heard it live, and I'm sure those who will hear it on the archive. Man, you hit the nail right on the head, and what a terrific message that was. You've taken us to the end of the program, Pastor. Thank you so very much.
Okay, brother. God bless you all. Everyone have a great week, what's left of it.
You too, Pastor. Thank you.
Thank you. Have a good night.
Bye-bye. Good night. TheVoiceOfEvangelism.com is his website, TheVoiceOfEvangelism.com. And what a great message. You know, today's program, what an incredible program from Peter Barry Chowka through the first hour, the second hour, of course, an open secret talking about the horrific subject that we did. But yet it's so important to expose. And then, of course, rounding out third base with Pastor David Lankford. And are you complaining or are you training? What a great sermon. What a great message. Now, Joe, tomorrow, of course, tune in, folks. 9 to 10, the Doug Hagman Radio Show. From 2 to 3, Joe and John are on the Hagman Daily Show. And then, of course, tomorrow night, the flagship show, 7 to 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 5 hours of Hagman Report-related radio. And please, I would urge everyone, in summary, to follow Hagman PI, which is my Twitter feed, follow John's and Joe's, and follow Open Secret on Twitter, follow Peter Barry Chowka on Twitter. The more we do, the more we, in Hagman Report, of course, the more followers, the more people that we speak to or are able to speak to, the greater reach we have, the greater presence, and the greater solidarity, I suppose, that we have. And I think that's important. And all social networking feed, let's use the mechanisms that we have to get the word out there. And I think that's, I don't know, just something told me to really mention that, because I think it's important that the mechanisms be used to the greater good. And we can do that. Especially with the second hour guest, the open secret. My goodness, what an important topic. And I want to thank Bill McIntosh from Ocasa Media for suiting us up with that guest.
Yeah, and absolutely.
Bill McIntosh is a man, right?
And hopefully we will hear more from him as the allegations coming out of Hollywood continue to increase, and as his film continues to move forward, and hopefully, as he said, gets picked up for distribution in the theaters, or at least on a online streaming platform like Netflix or Amazon. So it'll be interesting to see what happens there.
Congratulations to Peter Barry Chowka too. Donald Trump, President Trump, retweeting, of course, the report at Hagman Report. Peter Barry Chowka authored that. And thank you. Congratulations on that. Joe, go ahead.
All right. That'll do it for us tonight. Until tomorrow, stay safe, God bless, and have a great evening.